6:28 through 7:24. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, Prove yourself by working a miracle, then you will say to Aaron, Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. He did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father, we thank you that you and you alone are our God, that you have chosen us as your people and united us to yourself through Christ. Lord, we ask that we would be empowered by your Spirit to resist any temptation to think or to act as though someone else other than you were God. and that all of our lives would be lived before you as our God. We ask this in Christ's name and by His Spirit. Amen. You may have not heard of him, but Magnus Carlsen is the greatest chess player of all time. He's been ranked number one since 2011. He has achieved the highest rating ever in the history of chess competition, and he has by far the longest unbeaten streak of any chess competitor. In chess, Magnus Carlsen has no rivals. Usain Bolt is the fastest man who has ever lived. He holds the world record for the 100 meter, the 200 meter, and as part of the team for the 4x100 meter relay. He has 8 Olympic gold medals. He never lost a race at the Olympics. On the track, Usain Bolt has no rivals. Now imagine for a second what would happen if just a regional level chess player showed up at the World Championships and started boasting and claiming that they were the best. And everybody started saying, hey, what about Magnus Carlsen? And he just turned and looked at them and said, Magnus who? Or maybe a high school runner who just won their conference starts posting things online. I am the fastest man ever. And people are just replying in the comments with all of Usain Bolt's stats. And the kid just replies back, never heard of him. No one could be that prideful or arrogant, could they? No one could be that delusional or unhinged in their mind. But that is exactly what Pharaoh is doing in the Exodus. Now, we've been out of the book of Exodus for several weeks, so I think maybe a quick reminder of where we've been will help us see how bad what Pharaoh is doing here actually is. If you remember back at the beginning of the book, God was fulfilling his promises to Jacob's family. They'd been multiplying, they'd become the great nation of Israel that God had promised. Their growth and their numbers was really starting to frighten Pharaoh in Egypt. So they enslaved them. But that would still not stop them. They continued to grow. So Pharaoh began to kill off all of the baby boys as they were born. And Israel cried out, asking for God to save them. And the Lord heard their cries. And he chose Moses as the instrument to deliver his people. He saved Moses from that genocide, and he sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years. And while he was out there, the Lord revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, and then eventually sent him back to Egypt to lead the people out of slavery. And the first time that Moses and his brother Aaron came before the Pharaoh, they spoke for the Lord and said, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh replied, "Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. Yahweh who? I am the God who is the foundation of existence." Never heard of him. Pharaoh is confused now. He is deluded into thinking that he is on the same level of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the God of Israel has no rivals. The Lord is now then about to reveal his unique and his unmatched power. And he's going to do it through punishing Pharaoh and Egypt and through saving his people. The Lord's judgment confirms that he alone is God. But before he can send Moses to Pharaoh, he needs Moses to believe himself. Look at verses 28 through 30 in chapter 6. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Again, here we need to remember as in the background that all the ancient Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was one of the gods living on earth. Moses is clearly intimidated here. He's afraid to go head to head with Pharaoh. How can I persuade this quasi-divine king to release the people? How can I convince Pharaoh? I have a lisp, I stutter. So the Lord confirms for Moses the difference between himself and Pharaoh. The first two verses of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." It's kind of a weird thing for God to say, a little bit of a weird thing to do. He's making Moses like a god. The point of this is to show what level Pharaoh is really on. He thinks he's on par. He thinks he's equal with the Lord. But by the Lord making Moses like a god to Pharaoh, it reveals that Pharaoh is actually not even higher than Moses is. If anything, he's below him. So if Moses is like a god to Pharaoh, how much higher is the Lord? It's clear that God really has no rivals now, that he alone is God. But even then, Pharaoh will not listen. Verses 3 and the beginning of 4. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Now, this concept of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is difficult and often misunderstood. God is not forcing Pharaoh here to do something he doesn't want to do. He's not taking away Pharaoh's free will. He's not making Pharaoh into some sort of robot. Here and several other times throughout the Exodus story, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But there are also other times throughout the story where the passage says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So the question we should ask is, well, which one is it? And the answer, of course, is both. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. All of those passages are describing one thing: the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. They're not two separate, different things. It's not like God does it sometimes, and then Pharaoh does it sometimes. One thing is happening. Pharaoh's heart is being hardened. But there's two causes happening here. Two causes. God is hardening. He's providing the divine cause. And Pharaoh is hardening. He's providing the human cause. If you remember, this is very similar. This is just like we saw back in the book of Genesis, where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And do you remember what it said in Genesis chapter 50? The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There was one event. Joseph was kidnapped and sold into slavery. But there were two causes. The same thing is happening here. The point of the passage is again to show that God has no rivals. Pharaoh is not in the same league as the Lord. Pharaoh is trying to impose his will on God. He's refusing to acknowledge that God, who God actually is, but he has zero power to affect him. On the other hand, even Pharaoh's decision to refuse to let Israel go is under God's control. You see, Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. He made a free decision, and even that decision is part of God's plan and under God's control from the beginning. Now, we know why Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. He arrogantly believes that he is equal with God. But why is God offering his cause? Why is he hardening Pharaoh's heart? Verses 3 through 5 tell us, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Pharaoh claims that he does not know the Lord. And God says, "Okay, I will show you who I am." And did you catch how he said he was going to do that in verse 4? "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand in Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the children of Israel." That word there for hosts, that word often when you see it in the Old Testament, it actually means the armies of God. So the Lord of hosts
is the Lord of the army. God will defeat Israel. I'm sorry, God will defeat Egypt. And how will he do that? With Israel as his army. And you say, okay, so what? Israel is often God's army. The Israelites are slaves. The Israelites have been in slavery for hundreds of years. Pharaoh just killed off an entire generation of their men. This mighty nation, the strongest on earth at the time, the king who thinks he is a god, is about to be humbled before an army of slaves. Pharaoh is most definitely not on the same level as God. Everything that's about to happen, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the Exodus, all of it is meant to reveal who God is. The Lord's judgment is coming, and it will confirm that he alone is God. Now, because the Lord alone is God, he actually knows. He can kind of tell Moses what's about to happen and how everything's going to go. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. You see, the Lord here is kind of calling his shot. When Pharaoh asks you for a miracle, he knows that's exactly what's going to happen. He says, Moses, do this. And that's exactly what does happen in verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Again, we've said this many times, but like every miracle in the Bible, this is not just some sort of random act of power. It's not just look what I can do to prove that I'm telling the truth. Miracles in the Bible are always symbols. They're always signs of who God is and what God does. Well, a staff is a symbol of power and control. Think about a shepherd using their staff to guide and direct their flock. Even just think about a king whose power is kind of symbolized in holding his scepter. The snake, on the other hand, is throughout the Bible used as a symbol of Egypt. It represents here Pharaoh and the whole nation. Throughout the Bible, Egypt is often compared to a snake. And if you've ever maybe seen a picture of the ancient Egyptian pharaohs and you've seen their headdress, there's a little figurine of a snake right on the front of it. So by putting these two symbols together, it reveals that it is God who is in charge and not Pharaoh. The Lord is the one who is controlling Egypt through his staff. Pharaoh and Egypt are under God's staff and under his rule. Now, Pharaoh is not at all impressed by this miracle. He still thinks he's equal with God in verses 11 and 12. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers. And they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, the passage doesn't really tell us how the magicians did this. Maybe there was some sort of natural form of snake charming that was involved. This still happens today in Egypt and other countries as well, like India. It may also have been some sort of demonic power. We don't really know. The passage doesn't tell us. But I think either way, the point is the same. Pharaoh still thinks that he has the same kind of power of the true God. He says, look, my guys can do the same thing. But did you notice what it said at the end of verse 12? Aaron's snake ate up all the others. Pharaoh and the magicians of Egypt think they could hang with Moses and God, but they are about to be swallowed up by the Lord's power. But again, Pharaoh is just still, he refuses to let go. He is clinging to his delusions of deity. Verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. He refuses to recognize that the Lord alone is God. So now judgment is coming, and it is going to confirm that the Lord has no rivals. The Lord now sends Moses to begin what we call the 10 plagues of judgment, verses 14 and 15. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out of the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile and meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. Moses is told here to go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's coming up
out of the Nile. Now, this might be some sort of kind of daily ritual where Pharaoh would go and bathe in the Nile or some sort of connection that he would have. Scholars and historians don't exactly agree on what was happening here for sure. But I think, again, the idea is clear that whatever Pharaoh is doing, he's connecting himself with the power of the Nile, trying to show that he himself is the one who gives the Nile its ability to sustain life in Egypt. So this first plague is going to be a very public and a very direct rebuke of Pharaoh refusing to release God's people. And that's the exact reason the Lord gives in verses 16 through 17. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. God has commanded you to release the people, and you have not obeyed. So now you will know that he and he alone is the real God, and that you are not, when the Nile, what you think you give power to, is turned into blood. What you think is your source of life will become a source of death. The Nile really is that source of life for Egypt. It's really the only reason they can have a civilization there in the middle of a desert. That flowing water is often a sign of abundance. Think about rivers and trees and plants and crops all around water sources. On the other hand, flowing blood is a sign of a mortal wound, of a fatal injury. The source of life has been turned into the source of death. Pharaoh cannot keep Israel safe. He cannot provide them with water because he is not the source of life itself. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, is the one who is actually in charge of the Nile River. Again, this is not just some sort of trick. This is not a natural occurrence. Look at verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their canals, over their ponds, and over the pools of water, so they might become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. It's not like some sort of, regular sort of natural event happened in the Nile, just looked red for a bit. Every source of water in Egypt turned into blood. Even the water that was taken out and stored in jars and in pots earlier was turned into blood. This is God's work. The symbol also, I think, here reveals the deep sin of Pharaoh in Egypt, the sin that they were trying to hide. The Nile had already once before been a source of death. It was where the Egyptians killed the baby boys. When they were born, they were tossed into the river. The blood of the murdered children was no longer being hidden by the river. The evil of Pharaoh's regime is now being put on display and made undeniable. And again, Pharaoh turns to his magicians. Verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord said. Again, we're not told how the magicians do this. But Pharaoh is looking for any excuse he can to not repent, to not submit. What I think is funny about this time is notice the magicians don't try to undo the plague. They don't try to take the blood away and make it water again. What are they doing? They're actually making it worse. They're making more of the water into blood. Defying the Lord never does anything good. If anything, it only increases the judgment. So after this first plague, Pharaoh's heart is just as hard as ever. He is stubbornly maintaining that he really is a god. He has made up his mind to resist the clear signs that only the Lord is truly God. Now, viewing ourselves and even subconsciously acting like God, that is a recipe for disaster. It oppresses those around us. And it brings judgment on ourselves. There are still tyrants today who believe that they are accountable to no one but themselves for their power, who think and who act like they have power like God does. Now, I'm not just talking about presidents and dictators here. I think one group that we often need to apply this to, it's very easy for parents to fall into the trap of trying to be God. Like kings and rulers, parents are given real authority from the Lord, and children should honor and obey them. But mothers and fathers are not gods. Children do not exist to serve their parents. There's a difference between requiring prompt and joyful obedience and dictating a child's preference and personalities. There's a difference between guiding them to make wise and godly decisions. But that is not the same as demanding that they follow your plan for their life. Teaching God's law and how to follow Christ does not mean doing everything the way you would have done it. The former in each one of those cases is what the true God calls all parents to do. The latter is what parents who think that they are God do. Now, no Christian parent, of course, wants to overwhelm or crush their child. We're called to mold them, to shape them into godly young men and women. But truth be told, there is a little Pharaoh in all of us. So parents need to regularly ask themselves, am I acting like I'm on the same level of God to my children? Am I subconsciously trying to rival the Lord in their lives? I think church leaders are also prone to similar failures. Again, pastors and elders and deacons have real authority. They've been given true power from God. They're called to shepherd the sheep, to use the staff gently to guide and protect. It is devastating to churches when her officers act like God. When people begin to feel like they must ask the session's approval for every detail that happens in the church. Or when they start to say things like, you know, that's not how the pastor wants it done. There is no church leader who is on the same level as God. When ministry leaders become snakes, when they act like Pharaoh, they are setting themselves up to be judged just like him. You see, there's a way for deacons to distribute funds that makes it seem like they're the generous ones who provide and not God. Elders can shepherd in a way that causes the congregation to find hope and comfort in them and not in Christ. And it's very clear that there is a way for pastors to preach and teach to make it seem like they are the source of truth and not God and his word. But God will have no rivals. Leading in the church this way ensures that you, your own set of plagues will soon follow. So the next time you're tempted to act like your kids exist for you, or your ministry team is a way for you to shape the church into your own image, or you just think your life should always go the way you want it to, go ahead and try to turn the Mississippi River into blood and see what happens. Quickly, you will find out that you are not God. It's interesting, though. There was one man who did something very similar to this plague. He actually did it even better, though. Do you remember Jesus' first miracle, the first sign that he did in the Gospel of John? He didn't turn water into blood. It was not a miracle of bringing death and judgment. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Canaan. Now, just think about it visually. It's a very similar sort of thing. It might look the same if you're just looking at it. You start with water and you miraculously turn it into a different red liquid. But if you think about it for a moment, you'll realize Jesus' miracle is the opposite of the judgment that came on Egypt. Jesus is undoing Egypt's judgment for his people. He's reversing the curse of the bloody Nile. The Nile went from water to blood, from life to death. Jesus took plain old water and he made it festival wine. Not life to death, but life to abundant life, to joyful life. Jesus could provide that abundant life. Why? Because unlike us, and unlike Pharaoh, he really is God. He's not a rival with God because he's actually on the same level as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. He is the God that heard Israel's cries for salvation in Egypt. He is the God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He is the God who turned the water to blood and turned the water to wine. He brought judgment on Pharaoh in Egypt, and he saved Israel from slavery. And he will judge anyone who tries to put themselves on the same level as him. But he will also save anyone who puts themselves into his care and cries out to him. Jesus' judgment and salvation confirm that he is the one true God. It's very probable that someday someone will come along and be better at chess than Magnus Carlsen. And eventually, there will probably be a faster runner than Usain Bolt. But no one will ever rival the Lord. He has confirmed time and time again that his salvation and through his judgment that he alone is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you and you alone reign on high. We ask that you would break any sort of remaining pride or arrogance in our hearts where we ever think or even subconsciously act like we are in your position. Lord, as we come to your table, we ask that you would humble us, that we would come before you as needy people seeking to be nourished by your Son, that we would receive the abundant life that was pictured and imaged in his miracle, that the wine of festivity we would drink with him today, this morning. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen.